We pray this in your name. Amen. Well, as it so happens, we'll be in the book of James this evening. And as we're in the book of James this evening again, we'll be looking at verses 13 to the end of the chapter and verses 13 to 18. And I'll go ahead and let you know as we're getting into this tonight that we will be in this section of verses for 2 weeks, more than just one. And there's a reason for that. Throughout the entire letter of James, and really we could back up and say throughout the entire books of the Bible, there are probably portions of Scripture that you come across that are crystal clear. Like you read them, you totally understand right then, right at first value as you're reading them, exactly what is being said by the authors of Scripture. For example, I would say even verse 12 is one of those. It's pretty clear, pretty crystal clear. The only maybe pause you might say is he talking about cussing or promise keeping, and he's talking about promises. It's pretty clear. It's not as hard to understand when you come to those verses. There are other verses like that, perhaps. Casting all your cares on him, for he cares for you. That's pretty obvious. I understand what's going on. There may be others that are more difficult, that you have to chew on a little bit to understand them. But as you chew on them, and as you read them, you're going to eventually come with a decision. You might say, well, they're a little bit harder, but they're definitely there. I would say, as a pastor, this is probably the hardest passage in all of the book of James to interpret. I would say that without a doubt. And I would say, historically, that's most definitely been true. This is not one of those passages that you can just, you know, brush aside as if it was like one that's really easy to get through. And it's because of the immense amount of theological baggage, if I could use that term, that is often carried into it. But let me read the passage and let me explain what I'm referring to when I say theological baggage. We'll read it together. It says in verse 13, "Is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit." If I spent time listing the challenges that have been addressed in this book or in these verses of the Bible, and even all of the intricate challenges that I saw in some of the commentaries that I was reading and preparing for tonight, we would be here all night just talking about the challenges. But I can at least highlight 3 predominant ones for you. 3 different, really, I think it's good for us to know these. Sometimes when you come to the text, I won't put them all on the screen, but let me just explain them to you. First of all, this text, if I were to go in history, like ancient history, this would be the text that is most often associated with the Council of Trent's commandments concerning the last rites. Now, if you don't know what the Council of Trent is, that Council of Trent still contains the major dogma of the Catholic Church. And they will use this text to defend, as the New Testament text, to defend the last rites that they would have. They will say that this is the one that's talking about the anointing of someone who is dying. You'll know, if you are familiar with some of their beliefs, that if someone were to be dying and on their deathbed, they would have them come in, without reading all of the Council of Trent, I'd say they'd have the priest would come in, or whoever is ministering those last rites, and they would anoint them with oil, normally with the palms of their hands, the bottoms of their feet, and all of on the tops of their head as well. And then they would be reading their rote prayer, praying over them, and they'd be using this passage to defend that. There's actually even a clause in the Council of Trent that says that if there's not enough time to do the full rite of the last rites, that you could just simply dot their forehead and say another shorter version of that, because last rites in the Catholic faith are so important before they die that without them there's no surety of your home in heaven. Now, before we go any further, I'll say and read quote of it. It actually tells the Council of Trent, quote, It was commanded to the faithful by James. They're referring to these verses. So what they're doing is commanded to the faithful, according to the Council of Trent, by James. And if you deny the same, meaning you deny this practice, the person who would deny that practice is to be anathema. In other words, if you would deny the last rites as they're interpreting them in James, you are anathema. Now, before we go further, I would like to say, if you're on your deathbed, you don't need a man to come to you. What you need is the God-man to save you, and that is Jesus Christ. There is no salvation except in Jesus Christ. But that is one clear example of using this text in a different way to interpret it, and creates a problem for us, as I use the term, theological baggage, as you come into it. Now, there's another way that someone look at it. Maybe you were aware of this as you came in this evening. This is also the text that many charismatics use to say that it is always God's will that God heals people. And if you are sick and God doesn't heal you, it is because you don't have enough faith, because after all, they would say from this passage, it is always God's will that you are healed from your sickness. That is their interpretation. And actually, they use a verse that says it. Look what it says. The prayer of faith, what does it say? Did you see the word there? The prayer of faith will. Did you see it there? The prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. So they say, there you have it. It is clearly God's will that if you are sick, you will be healed. And what are you going to do with that? Right? And it's right there in Scripture. How do you bring about? I mean, you got to wriggle it through. You got to understand that. Now, I'm going to answer all these questions. Right now, I'm just going to let you sit uneasy for a moment. What do you do with that? How do you answer that? Now, some would say, well, I'm not charismatic. I don't believe that necessarily, because I know of people that have been sick and weren't healed, and I do think they loved the Lord and they were walking in God's will. So, even though it says that, I'm not going to take that interpretation, so I'm going to use a different interpretation, and I will say that this oil reference, anointing him with oil, see that there, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, that oil reference is just a broad reference to medicine, right? And it's an idea that medicine is being used. And they'll liken it to even Paul saying to Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. We have examples of, in Scripture, Paul and others referencing medicine. We knew Luke was a doctor. Maybe James is referencing medicine. Obviously, they didn't have medicine like we do now, so they had some kind of natural remedies, and one of those remedies would have been oils, so they must have been referring to the oils. And so between the oils and the prayer, if the Lord wills through the working of the medicine, then that would be healing. That would be their third interpretation. So those are the three, kind of broadly speaking, this is, I would say, between those three, whether it be the Council of Trent, the charismatic belief that it is always God's will that people are healed, and the non-charismatic church, which says, well, it is speaking of people getting healed from sicknesses through prayer, but maybe not always perfectly healed, but it is still God's will. I would say, broadly speaking, those represent the majority of the interpretations of this text. Any book that you read, whether it be Roman Catholic theology, charismatic theology, or even Baptist and non-charismatic theology, broadly speaking, what I just laid out to you are the general categories of interpretation. And I would say, I'm not going to take any of those. Now, I've got to admit, all right, as a pastor, originality is not an asset, right? That's not a good thing. You don't want to approach a text of Scripture as the only guy saying something. That's not good, right? And as a person that is listening to messages or reading books about the Bible, if someone says something you've never heard before, your knee-jerk reaction should be, if it's new, it's not true. That should be your knee-jerk reaction. Now, what I'm going to share to you isn't new. I don't think it's majority either. It's definitely minority. I'm not alone. Now, I realize that there will be those that disagree. I get that. But this is my interpretation of the text. I'm not alone in that. I also wouldn't say it's new either. So don't take me as the guy that's coming up with a new interpretation, because originality is not an asset. And this is not new. Now, before we go any further into what I'm exactly going to say, I'm going to take 2 weeks explaining this. We'll say that this text is most definitely, what is the word we've used to describe James? What is the word we've used? Perspective. Some of you had said cyclical, and that's true, too. We've actually been in this text before because of that cyclical nature of the book. You'll remember in James chapter 1, we came back over here to James chapter 5 to answer some of the questions raised in James chapter 1. But the word we've used to talk about James is perspective. And every dialogue that James will refer to is a dialogue on perspective. Perspective on trials, perspective on relationships between God and man, perspective on relationships of man and man, and so on. And this is another perspective. This is perspective on prayer. Perspective on prayer. And prayer is most definitely the highlight, or we could even say the theme of this final paragraph. Look what he says. And you can, if you're into it, you can circle these. Is any man among you suffering? Let him, I'm going to use a different tool here. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. And is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. And everybody among you sick, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power, and it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on earth. Then he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. So, beginning in verse 13, and for the next 6 verses, the word prayer or pray is in every single verse, right? And there's a theme for it. So, in verse 13, in chapter 5, verse 13, we can see, chapter 5, verse 13, that James is saying, this is a prayer of a person for himself, prayer for himself. That's chapter 5, verse 13. In chapter 5, verses 14 through 15, James says, this is a prayer for elders or pastors for others. That's chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. In verses 16, this is a prayer for the congregation, for one another. And then in chapter 5, verse 17 and 18, it's an illustration on the power of prayer, and specifically, which character are we going to use to illustrate the power of prayer? Elijah. If we had time even this evening, you would be good to go back. What happened with Elijah? Well, obviously, he gives us the Cliff Notes version. Can anybody else say, what's going on here with this prayer? Well, he stopped the elements, right, from raining through prayer, prayed again, and it came. This is the power of prayer. So the theme is very clearly what? Prayer. This is a passage about prayer. My Bible, and some of you have the same printout, says the prayer of faith. Does anybody have a different heading above yours that says something different? Just says prayer of faith. Everybody says prayer of faith. What does yours say? Meeting specific needs. I thought so, because I knew there was other answers. And meeting specific needs may allude to an interpretation that those Bible translators that use, or at least the ones that compiled that, agree with the one I'm about to give to you. But we'll share that. So I feel like, we're doing inductive studies, so it's okay to kind of play out a little bit. Some of you guys are playing detective to try to find out where we're going. If you paid attention last time we were in James and we came back to this, you may already know. But here's what we're going to do. So we'll break this down and we'll look at it 3 different ways. First of all, obviously the theme is praying. And I would say this before we go to number one. If reading the Bible is our daily bread, then praying is our daily breath. If reading the Bible is our daily bread, then praying is our daily breath. It's just that important. Number one, here's what James says. Number one, he says, when sad, keep praying. Where does he say that? Well, he says it at the beginning in verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Now, you heard immediately that I highlighted something for you. I highlighted this phrase, let him. And I highlighted that because the word let him right there, this is an imperative. What's an imperative? Very important. It's a command. It's a command. So he is saying, you could actually translate this, you could translate it correctly, he must. Is anyone among you suffering? He must pray. It's a command. Let him is still correct translation. He must gives it the full force of what James is trying to say. It's a command. Literally, if you are suffering, you must pray. Now, what is suffering? Right? What does James mean when he uses this word suffering? What is he referring to? Suffering. Suffering could be translated this way. Suffering is, well, it means to suffer misfortune. And the word normally means suffer misfortune at the behest of other people. You are suffering misfortune at the hands of other people. In fact, the verb suffering is found only three times in the New Testament. It is found here in James chapter 1, verse 13. It's also found in 2 Timothy. So go with me to 2 Timothy. We'll start, keep your finger there in James. Go with me over to 2 Timothy. Well, I guess over the other way. 2 Timothy. Now, we've been going through 2 Timothy together on Sunday morning, so it's kind of nice to come back to 2 Timothy here on Wednesday nights. 2 Timothy, it's only used two other times. Both other times are in the book of 2 Timothy. It's used here in James, used in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, and again in 2 Timothy chapter 2 or chapter 4, verse 5. So look at what he says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9. For which, Paul's writing, for which I am suffering, there's the same word, bound with chains as a criminal. Or the King James puts it, Paul suffered hardships as a prisoner of the gospel. Now, Paul is referring to his prison sentence. He is not referring to his ailments of his body, though I'm sure in that prison cell there were ailments of the body to be had. But he's specifically referring to the incarceration was upon him by others. He is suffering these hardships. It's used again, same word, stay in 2 Timothy, go over to chapter 4, verse 5. Here's his challenge to Timothy. These are Paul's last words in testimony. As for you, always be sober-minded. Think clearly. Endure what? Suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Now, in light of the context of 2 Timothy, specifically chapter 3, what kind of suffering must Timothy be prepared to face? Well, what kind of suffering for the Lord? Is he going to get beat up for it? That's possible. Persecution. Persecution at the hands of others. And there are those, he's noted in Timothy and he's repeated himself often, there are those that are opposed to my message, Paul is saying. They're going to be opposed to you, Timothy, as well. And now as I pass this baton to you, here's my challenge. Endure suffering as do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Don't quit. So it's used three times. It's used in James, here, James 5, verse 13, and twice in 2 Timothy. This then, this word is not a word that focuses on physical illness. This is not talking about physical illness. It's not to say if you are suffering, your stomach is upset, you should pray to the Lord. That's not what he's talking about. This is a term focused on afflictions or hardships of the people of God. Now, I know it's been a while, but can you remember the context wherewith James is writing? What is going on as James is writing? Persecution. Remember, go backwards. I can do this one because I got it on the screen. Go back to James chapter 1. He tells us who he's writing to. James 1 verse 1. James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. So now we're combining grammar class with history class. What's going on in the dispersion? What is that? What's the word in history class that you would get right if you were asked? What's the history word everybody used to describe this? The diaspora, right? This is what's going on. They are being persecuted. They are being stamped out. They're trying to be stamped out, and rather than the Spirit of God is not allowing the church to be stamped out, as they're being stamped out, they're being splintered all across the world, and it's right to say that we, right now, are a result of the diaspora, right? It was as the diaspora took place that the gospel moved outside the boundaries of Israel. As you are not a Jew today, you are part of that product, right? And I would think that some of those that suffered that persecution, your salvation is another jewel in their crown. That's pretty cool to think about. But this is their persecution. Now go back to chapter 5. There's another, what's that?
In Ukraine.
Well, if they're facing Christian, in a sense, yeah, in a sense. Yeah, very similar. And I would even say this is even more pertains to what's happening in Ukraine. The verse is right prior to this, right? Be patient, therefore, brothers, and come to the Lord. See how a farmer waits. Do not grumble against one another, brothers. As an example of suffering and patient, brothers, take the prophets who spoke the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job. You have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth. And then he says, is any among you suffering? He's not talking about a broken arm. He's not talking even about cancer here. What is he talking about? He's talking about hardships on the behest of those. Let me ask you before we go any further. Is this what we do? When we are sad, do we still pray? When we face a tough time, do we keep praying? You know, here's what James is saying, right? Let's say you have a very, and this could be your take-home challenge, right? You have a very serious hardship, right? A very serious hardship. Not a sickness, but a serious hardship. And it is really difficult. James says, here's what you do. You don't quit praying about it. And here's your challenge for this week. How about spend 10 minutes a day, you could expand this beyond 10 minutes, but spend 10 minutes a day of uninterrupted praying for just that hardship. You're not going to talk about anything else. You are just going to spend 10 minutes on your knees before God, crying out to Him just for that. It's actually very similar to what we just heard testified. She used the example of the trumpet crying out. You just persist. Do we not see that in the Psalms, by the way? Right? And the other examples? What do you do when you are sad? You just keep praying. But we hasten forward, and he continues. He says, not only when you are sad, keep praying, but number two, when glad, what are you supposed to do? Keep praising. When you are glad, keep praising. And again, I want you to notice the words. He uses the same words to start it out. He says, let him. What is let him? We just learned it. It's a command. So he would say, you must. He must keep singing. By the way, we do this. We already do this. Even unsaved people do this. When they're happy, they whistle a little tune. That's cool. That's not what he's talking about, though. Let him, well, there's a let him. I highlighted the wrong let him, but there is a let him later. Let him sing praise. He's saying, sing praise to what? To the Lord. This is not just, you know, humming a nice happy tune. When basically, this is what James is illustrating for the believer before we get into the difficulty of this text. If you bump me when I'm sad, I'll be on my knees already praying. And if you bump me when I'm glad, you'll already hear me singing praises to God. So no matter when you bump into me, I'm talking about God. That's what he's saying. When I'm sad, I'm praying. When I'm happy, I'm praising. Does that mean we don't pray when we're happy? Hope that's not what you take away from this message this evening. Does that mean we don't praise when we're sad? I hope that's also not what we're taking away from this evening. But James is motivating us to say something, and it's something we need to really think about. When times are good, you know what our temptation is? We just forget about the one who made it so. And when times are bad, our temptation is to shake our fist at the one who's in control. And James says, this is where we need to be. So what do we do? This is what we do. When sad, keep praying. When glad, keep praising. And this now brings us to the difficult part of this text. And he says, number three, when help is needed, call for it. When help is needed, call for it. What do you do when you are so discouraged or beat up that you just don't want to pray? You say, well, I don't know if that's me. Well, I mean, let's just be honest for a second. Have you ever been so distraught that you just literally don't know where else to go? Remember my illustration at the beginning? If reading the Bible is our daily bread, then praying is our daily breath. I said this earlier when we were in chapter 1, but I repeat myself now again. And I use this illustration because I think we'll really know this one now because of COVID. When someone can't breathe, what do for them? Right? You guys now all have become medical experts on this one. When someone can't breathe and they go into the hospital, what do they get hooked up to? They get hooked up to a ventilator, right? We are all familiar with those now, right? And that ventilator is designed to do what? Breathe for them. So when you can't pray, which is your daily breath, what do? You go and you hook up to someone who can help you pray. That's what he's talking about. That's what this verse is saying. And look what he says in verse 14. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now, here we come into the difficulty, right? So let's kind of pick this apart, because this is admittedly the difficult section of this text. So first of all, let's highlight this word. Is any among you, and let's look at this word, sick. See that word, sick? Is any among you sick? Now that word, sick, there, sick, in verse 14, sick, in verse 14, is used several different times in several different ways in the New Testament. 20 times in the New Testament, the Greek word that's used here is translated sick. Greek word, by the way, if you want to know the Greek word, is, and here's the root for it, if you want to see it, asthene. So 20 times the Greek word or the root is translated sick in the New Testament. 14 times the very same word is not translated sick, it is translated weak. So 20 times it's translated sick, same word. 14 times it's translated weak. Now, much as we would do in our own English language, you need to understand context. And you can even use the word sick to understand the context, right? I was a youth pastor. They would look at something, and the teens would come in and protect. Let's say one of the teens is wearing a flashy new pair of shoes, and they would say, because we were in Indiana, so basketball shoes are, you know, pretty cool. And they would say, man, those shoes are sick. Did they mean that they are literally going to make me want to throw up? No, right? They're saying, that's really cool. Those shoes are really cool. All right, so context informs what he's saying by the word sick. Even still, even with the Greek words, The asthene context informs whether it should be translated sick or whether it's translated weak. So let me give you some examples, all right? Keep your fingers in James and go back with me to Romans. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. James is going to show us some things. So here we go. This is the Greek words. Romans 8, verse 3. For God has done what the law, speaking of the Old Testament law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Same word. Saying that the law was not strong enough to save you. What was strong enough to save you? This should be an easy one. This is, give me, Jesus, right? But it's the same word. So the law is defined as weak. Same word. Would it be right to say what God has done, what the law sickened by the flesh could not do? I mean, you know, it could fit. You get it. But weakened definitely makes it better, right? Okay. How about Romans chapter 14? Romans chapter 14. Keeping your fingers in James. We're going to come back to James. Romans chapter 14, verse 1 and 2. As for one who is weak in faith, same word, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. So here's talking about the weaker brother. How many have ever heard about the weaker brother in the book of Romans, right? Is he talking about the sick brother? Now this one's a little bit easier. Would it make as much sense if he used the word sick? Same Greek word, wouldn't make a lot of sense, would it? Weak is a better interpretation. I'll give you one last one. 1 Corinthians, I won't have you turn there, but you can jot it down if you'd like. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 12, because it's the same context. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 12, Paul again refers to a weaker brother or sister in the faith. So we have the word in verse 14, and let me erase some of this because I want to get some space on the screen and kind of explain this, and I'll use a different color to make it pop perhaps a little bit more. So we have in verse 14, 5, verse 14, we have sick. That's the Greek word, asthene. That's the one that's being used in chapter 5, verse 14. But did you notice it's also used in verse 15? And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. Guess what? Different word. All right? So 5, verse 15... 5 verse 15, is also translated sick, but this time it's the Greek word kamanta, excuse me, I want to make sure I get this right, kamanta, and the word, this word that's also translated sick, whereas the other one 20 times and 14 times, kind of split down the middle just about, this word is only used twice in the New Testament. It's used here in James, and it's used only one other time in Hebrews chapter 12. So go to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. It's just a few pages over. Hebrews chapter 12. The only other time this word is used is in chapter 12, verse 3. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Faint-hearted. That's the same word. Faint-hearted. Same word translated faint-hearted. So what do I do? Right? What do I do? Verse 14 says sick, but is translated frequently. So verse 14, sick, I would say the best translation is the word weary, right? And verse 15, where it says sick, the best translation is actually, I'm sorry, verse 14 is the better translation, shouldn't say weary, the better translation is weakness, right? Weakness. And this one is, verse 15, weary, weary. So now let's read it with those in mind, all right? Verse 14. Is any man among you weak? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is weary. That's what he's referring to. Now, how do I get to translate it that way? Because I just, first of all, did you notice what I removed from our contextual dilemma? What did I remove from the contextual dilemma of this thing? In light of the three kind of theological baggages that I shared at the beginning, what debate did I just take away?
God always heals the sick.
I have just eliminated this verse as a verse to be used to refer to healing of any kind of sicknesses. Not only in light of the verses and the words I just looked at, but also in light of what I looked at with the word suffering, when that's particularly referring to not your sickness, but what kind of suffering? Persecution. Now, how did I get there? Well, there's two ways we interpret, right? First of all, if I want to interpret, number one, I want to look at context, right? Well, what is the context of the book of James? Is he talking about broken arms, cancer, and plagues? What is he talking about? What's the context?
Persecution.
Do you think they're weak and weary in the midst of persecution? Yeah, absolutely. So what is the context? Well, James is dealing with being afflicted. And number two, I also look at my theology. Right? The Bible does not teach that it is God's will to heal all sick people, does it? But the Bible does clearly teach it is God's will that those who are His are not spiritually depressed. That is God's will. He wants those who do be weak to be strong. Can you think of any verses that refer to God's desiring you to be filled full of joy? Can you think of any? You don't have to give the references, but can you think of any phrases that might say that? Any phrases at all in your Bibles that say God wants you to be full of joy? What's that? Count it all joy, right?
I've come that you may have joy and may have it full.
I have come that you might have joy and that you might have it fully. What are some other ones?
Rejoice
in the Lord always. And again, I say, if you didn't catch it the first time, rejoice, right? There are a plethora of verses within my theology bank that make it clear God has that will. So in my Bible, I understand. Here's what I've done. In my Bible, regardless of what translation I have, I actually cross out the word sick in verse 14. And in the margin, I have written the word weak. And in verse 15, I have crossed out the word sick, and in the margin I wrote the word weary, because the text does not address physical healing at all, in my understanding of this text. James is dealing with spiritual discouragement and depression, and as you read it that way, James is dealing with spiritual discouragement and depression, everything else in the context, suddenly the lights turn on. Look at everything else in the context. Verse 14. Look what he says in verse 14. Is any man among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Are the elders of the church medical doctors by some count? Not normally. I mean, I know of pastors that can have that, but I am not one. I'm thankful for those that can stand the sight of blood, because I can't. So I'm thankful for that. All right, I have a hard enough time changing a diaper, which I will do, but I do not want to see blood. That is not my calling. And do you believe that the pastor of the church is somehow closer to God that he can heal your body? Right? No. There's a lot of false prophets that make that claim, but no. Right? But they should be spiritual people who, Acts says, one of the roles of the deacons is to free the pastors up to be given the ministry of the word and to what? Pray. Right? Listen, you don't want to be part of a church that you can't come by the office and the pastor isn't there to pray with you. You just don't. Why? Because this is what they should be there for, right? They're there to pray. But notice the main verb, and this is so very important, because there's another thing you're wrestling with, and I can see it in your faces, right? What about oil, right? I mean, I don't see pastor using oil on a regular Sunday morning to pray. What is he talking about? Well, before we get there, notice in verse 14, the main verb is what? Sort of the grammar nerds, what's the main verb of verse 14?
Anointing.
No, that anointing is actually a participle that tells me how the main verb functions. Pray. So the main verb is pray. So the focus is not on anoint, it's on pray. So sick sheep don't need therapists, as one commentator said. They need shepherds. That's the point of what he's saying. But what about anointing with oil? Well, here's my take on it, right? What is anointing with oil in James 14, right? What about anointing? So I'll write down my take on them so you can see them. Anointing. So I'll put anointing with a question mark. Did it exist, first of all? Well, there are two very prominent examples of anointing taking place in the New Testament. First, we find one in Luke chapter 6, verse 46. Luke chapter 7, verse 46. In Luke chapter 7, verse 46, you will find the example of Christ at Simon's house, and Christ kind of scolds Simon. He says in verse 46, "You did not anoint my head with oil. You didn't do that when I came in. But she," speaking of this lady, "has poured perfume on my feet." Right? She's washing my feet with perfume. And what is he talking about? Well, in that culture, anointing was often a sign of respect. A sign of respect. If you had a guest over, it was not uncommon for you to anoint them with oils, right? Now, it would have been, some commentators will differ on the reasoning. Some would say you have traveled a long journey and you smell a little bit, so they're going to give you a nice smelling oil. I mean, that is a possibility. We do know that it was common practice to wash feet for a similar reason that you're in. The other one is, in that climate, it was very dry, so the oil was almost like a balm for their hands. And so you'll hear and read in the historical writings of the Jews of them actually rubbing oil on their hands as they greet them. You know, you're rubbing oil on the hands of your guests as if to help with the dry hands in a dry kind of desert culture, and even at times rubbing it on their face. I think that'd be kind of weird, right? You think the European kiss when they came into the home was weird. Imagine next time you come to Pastor Caleb's house, I've got a big jar of oil, welcome, and I'm lathering your arms with face with oil. But it would have been a sign of respect. And Simon in that context didn't do that, and Jesus scolds him and says, this person, she's even doing it with perfume. But there's another example, and that is in Matthew chapter 6, verse 17. Matthew 6, verse 17, Jesus is giving instructions concerning fasting, and he says, "When you fast, anoint your head with oil and wash your face." Now, why is he giving those instructions? When you fast, why do you need to anoint your head with oil and wash your face?
Because you don't want to act like, oh, poor pitiful me.
Yeah.
You don't want to advertise that you're...
Yeah, when I am praying before the Lord... Prayer before the Lord, or fasting before the Lord, is before the Lord. So if you are fasting, you don't go around, "Oh, I am fasting. Look at my sackcloth." By the way, that's why Ash Wednesday is a violation of Matthew 6, verse 17. You are praying, but you are doing it before everybody. And Jesus says, that is not right. But you should instead anoint your head with oil and wash your face. What is the anointing of your head with oil? What does that typify? Well, that was a common... So not only was anointing a sign of respect, but it was just grooming, right? I read one commentator that said you could liken it to, when you're fasting, put some gel in your hair, right? look right. Look appropriate. Don't look distraught. So read that in that mind. What is oil's purpose? What is his illustration? Pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. What are they doing? They're refreshing the countenance of this depressed person. They're showing this depressed person respect. They're coming beside them. It's not as though the pastors are you know, lording it over them. They are coming beside them as brothers in Christ. They are, if need be, helping them. Hey, you know, let's pray for you. And as we do, here's a sandwich. You know, here, let's walk outside. Let's get some fresh air. These kind of things. That just practical things to help encourage this person. And notice, what's that? Yeah, here's some hair gel, right? My favorite kind of hair gel, right? We visit a brother who is discouraged or down. What are they doing? Even rubbing them with oil, if you will, is what he's saying. And in that culture, that would have been an understanding. They're not taking care of themselves. They need help. That's understanding. And the prayer, verse 15, of faith, and the emphasis in verse 15 is not on oil anymore. Verse 15, the emphasis is still on prayer. Will restore the one who is weary. You know, if you ever wrestled and said, hey, I prayed for sickness and I wasn't healed, I guess my prayer wasn't strong. Here's the answer. It is never God's will for the weary saint to stay weary. And the prayer of faith will do something. Listen, have you ever, it doesn't even have to be an elder in this case, you ever been so discouraged and someone came beside you and said, I'm praying for you? Did that not uplift your spirits? And then for them to actually pray for you, did that not uplift your spirits? Absolutely. It's a promise. It will work. Now, I realize I just gave you the minor, but I really believe this is the correct interpretation of James. Any questions? We'll spend another week on this. Tom? Yeah. Sick? Yeah. I do not know of any translations that say weak and weary. But it is very clearly two different Greek words. So even if, I don't understand that, frankly. I like that translations, if they do, they would at least alert the English reader that there are two different words at play here. And most don't, including the one that's on your screen right now, ESV. Yeah. David? Yeah. Well, word save. So the word, oh, yeah. That's going to be next week. That's why I'm going to take 2 weeks on that. Yeah. Thank you, David. Aaron asked me the same thing because I was like sharing it with him before. He said, you need to look at the word save. And we will. So the word save, just to give the thumbnail, is still referring to a uplifting salvation because we know that these were already ones that were saved. Yeah. These are already believers. We know that from context. Yeah. Yeah. It could, but it doesn't in this case. Yeah, yeah. In this case, it's very clearly just to believers. It's just to believers. Yeah. There are other verses that do that, but not this one. Right. Yeah. All right. I went a little longer. I'm sorry. But I also dug a little deeper than we had before. I trust it was a help to you. And what do you do? What is the takeaway? Right? What is the takeaway? If you're discouraged, don't be discouraged by yourself, should be the takeaway. All right, let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that we can explore it in depth. We trust that you would do a mighty work in